Let's turn to this passage that I've read in your hearing. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. We've been studying the life of David in our house groups last year, very helpfully. The reason we do this once a month when we gather together is that the Bible declares, whatsoever was written in former times, whatsoever, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So we need to endure as the holy children of God. And we need to be encouraged. And one of the means that this comes to us, there are others, Christian fellowship and the Lord's Supper and prayer. But one of the means is by turning to the 39 books of the Old Testament and opening our minds, our understanding and our affections to their promises and their warnings. So the first point I want to see tonight from this passage is the fall of David. He's a great man. He's a writer of the many Psalms, including Psalm 23. He united the 12 tribes that were sniffy and proud, and he brought them into one nation centered on Jerusalem. And he made the country great. He extended its barriers. Its enemies were reluctant to attack it. David's rise to power and his reign is exciting reading. And it is powerful and stimulating, and it gives us hope. This shepherd boy who kills Goliath and unites the people and shows such restraint over Saul's hatred for him. He walked with God. He's the best. He's the loveliest of kings. Now, we are blessed because we have a better king who watches over us. Because there was one sin that beset David. His own absolute power corrupted his relationship with women. That was the sin that easily beset David. For example, he was married 8 times to Michal, Ahinoam, Abigail, Machan, Haggith, Abital, Eglah, and finally Bathsheba, whom he took from her husband, getting her pregnant, and then having this brave and loyal man murdered. Utterly despicable. You wouldn't be surprised to hear of a pharaoh doing this, but the man who wrote Psalm 23. So David's last years were a total tragedy. Not one of his wives would finally sleep in his bed with him and keep the old man warm in the winter months. His life ended with him a tragic figure, a lonely, a pitiful person. And today I want you to see that the fact of his many wives and his adultery had a disastrous impact upon his 18 children. What sadness can come into the families of holy men by their lapses. And the comfort that we can have from this chapter is that there isn't a single Christian. There never has been and there never will be. In all the world and in this congregation today that is in control of a man like David. We have a better king, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never, we sing. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's the best. He's the loveliest of leaders. And he'll never harm us. And all he will do will work for our good. He'll make the medicine sweet. And the bitter will be food for us. But he will also honor our responsibility for the choices that we freely make in our lives. He will watch. And he will permit us freely to do much harm to ourselves and to our loved ones. He will. He will tell us, don't do it. He tells us, watch. He tells us, pray. Present your bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord. At the beginning of every day, sit on the end of your bed and say, my hands I give you, Lord. Keep me from bringing in certain pictures on the screen. My mind, keep it pure. My affections, help them to be set on things above. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. I present my body to you as a living sacrifice today. There are times when Romans 8:28 is very appropriate, that all things do work together for our good. But there are times also when, as we read in this passage, people just broke their hearts at what they heard. And they wept bitterly. And they looked at a broken woman and they cried and cried for what was done in this family. They were dark days for David and for the whole country. It's not that the king was totally abandoned. Do you know this king confessed his sins? His prayer is recorded for us in Psalm 51. When he went to the Lord, God had sent a pastor, prophet, to speak to him and tell him a story and cut him to the heart and say, you are the man. And David had bowed brokenly and pleaded with God to have mercy on him for what he had done. But David had to live for the rest of his life with the consequences of 8 wives and Bathsheba and the death of Uriah. He was a victim of unspeakable tragedies. There's a great verse, Psalm 99 and verse 8, that talks of how God just looked at the persistent whinging and rebellion and sinning and the golden calf they made and said, he's the one that took us out of Egypt. Psalm 99 verse 8, O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. It's a fearful thing to go on in life in a momentum of conduct you know displeases to God. You know, and yet you persist. God put away the condemnation, the guilt of their sin, but he avenged their wrongdoings. He lifted up his rod over them. He gave their enemies more strength and victories. He permitted them to be captured by the ungodly world. And so God told David, after David's adultery and the murder of Uriah, in chapter 12 and verse 13, there was a word that God had for David. He said to him, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And that's where the chastening came. It came in his own family. From what he saw and heard and the civil war. All that ghastly tragedy. It's a great grief when the misdeeds of a man's own children are visited upon his family and all the family just weep. David mourned for all his children, even those who behaved monstrously. David's love for his children was great. He played with them. He sang to them. Played his harp to them. Entertained them. Delighted in them like any grandfather and father does. Yet David couldn't say, "Oh, the devil's had a field day. It's the devil who's brought these troubles into my family." He couldn't say that. He couldn't say, "The devil made me do it." Couldn't say that. There is no doubt that Satan was very active in the actions that David chose. But it was God who chastened David. It was God who raised evil against David through his own family because of David's own sin. He chastened him. He did it with as much reluctance as any of you fathers hesitate before chastening and speaking solemnly to your children about their behavior. How difficult it is, how resistant we are to that. But what David did affected the whole nation, but it affected him and his family too. So these terrible events that were read in your hearing, they are included in the sovereign actions of men in the fall of Adam, and how that fall has affected us, and every imagination of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil continually. And we need grace every day, grace to resist temptation and grace to cry to God for mercy. You say at the end of a day, "Sorry, Lord, about silly words I said. Old temptations, I went into them again. Lord, I'm sorry, I'm hopeless." And we believe that in the simplicity of that, grace comes to us. And we are pardoned and we are forgiven and we are cleansed of our sin. So we say, who is a pardoning God like our God? When men behave atrociously, like Amnon taking his half-sister, and like David taking the life of Uriah, what God is doing is to remove restraining grace, by which he acts all the time in us and helps us and restrains us from going to the logical end of our greed and our bad tempers and our coldness of heart and our lusts. God says, "You really want to do these things? Is temptation so strong that you have to give in? Well, if you give in, I'm not with you. Kid, you're on your own. You don't want my counsel. You don't want the mortifying power of the Holy Spirit to put that sin to death day by day. You don't want my help. You don't want a close walk with me. Well, it's up to you. You're on your own." He lets a man reflect on walking without God through life. He stops restraining sin. He takes the brake off. Our lusts are no longer checked on evil then, like it was here with this family. And we are seeing today in England, we are seeing God removing restraints. We are seeing God showing to the world how horrible man's wickedness can be. And God is expressing his hatred of all that is cruel and dastardly and destructive. We groan at the things we hear of and learn. So chapter 13 of 2 Samuel is the beginning of the story of Absalom's rebellion and the civil war against his father. Tamar was the beautiful full sister of Absalom. And the evil that Absalom did against the people of God and against his father was far worse than what Amnon did here. I'm saying the great men of God who do great transgressions receive great chastisement. We sometimes hear people say when they hear of preachers falling into sin that we must remember that they once did much good and so we must go easy with them. That's the logic of men. If a man is known everywhere for the good he has done, for his faithfulness to Jesus Christ, for the truthfulness and purity of his doctrine, for his prayerfulness and his concern for men and women, and then he falls into flagrant sin, he brings more scandal on the name of Christ. He's feeding the suspicion that the big men, that the famous leaders are not to be trusted, because what they're doing is simply feeding hypocrisy. They are doing things like they do, standing and talking to people, not to help, but for self and for ego. I'm saying the higher a man is in the kingdom of God, if he falls into gross sin, then the more solemnly the church has to deal with it. And part of the tensions and the concern that this church and its leaders have shown during the past few years are a response to such a situation. So there is David and David's sin. Secondly, I want you to see the burning of Amnon's lust. The marriage union and the marriage bed is beautiful and a holy gift from God. It's intended to be one of his blessings. And that is why we groan when we read of David's lust for Bathsheba. And now here is the sin of his own son against his own daughter. There's a most wonderful blessing in a good marriage. Solid joys, lasting treasures in a long marriage. And there are many such good marriages in Christian congregations. And there are encouragement to young people to look and to think of the possibility that that might be God's will for them, and they want it to be so. It's an encouragement for you to pray about your futures and tell the Lord you are prepared to be led by him into the married state. If you want to be blessed by what he gives to you. And then also to pray that if it's not his gift to you, that you take all the privileges of the single state, of the freedom and the travel and the independence that that will give you. And that it'll be used for the blessing of others and the good of others. You can't lose as a Christian. But I want to emphasize the value of the marriage union as a gift from God and contrast it then with this cruel behavior of Amnon in this chapter. You know, we are familiar with this story, aren't we? The terrible things that happen all around us all the time. And there are people that are dancing a jig because Victorian ethics, Puritan values, they call it that sort of thing, are gone. And now they have freedom to sleep with anyone they fancy. And that's the freedom that the pill has given to women, and to claim to have an abortion on the National Health Service, and the state pays then to kill the unborn child. And that's the fruit of freedom. That's what we hear. It's hard for teenagers to imagine how, since their parents were their age, how the attitude to sexuality has changed in the country so rapidly. And we once maintained marriage is for life. And it's only between one man and one woman. And that God's standard can be summed up in six words. Purity before marriage, faithfulness within marriage. And that is hated. preachers, teachers fired from their jobs for maintaining that position. Open-air preachers are arrested. Life in Britain seems to be nastier and shorter and more brutish. Another week has passed and there's hardly a highlight in it, some an upbeat note that we can celebrate. Two 15-year-olds stab a girl to death in a park one afternoon. Two newborn children are discovered abandoned. A horrendous acid attack is made on a young mother and little children. Freedom? You want freedom from the Ten Commandments? Freedom from the law of God to behave like this? Amnon was looking for freedom, verse 2, to do what he wanted to do, but there were wise restraints. All these wives, they had different homes, they lived apart. The children were apart from one another, they knew one another, but they weren't living together. And today there are still wisely not mixed changing rooms and showers and bathrooms for males and females. But Amnon wanted to be with Tamar. Tamar was beautiful, verse 1. And in chapter 14 and verse 25, we are told her brother Amnon, also the genes had produced a most handsome, good-looking, very dishy fellow. Today, female beauty sells. It sells cars and magazines and food and hotels and medicine and universities and political leaders and everything. And this chapter is saying to us, be careful. Be careful with beauty. Be careful. Tamar was a sweet girl, but her good looks became a snare to her. Not by what she was. She was modest and self-denying. But because of the impact that her face and her figure and character had on the men who looked at her and lusted after her, they had base desires towards her. And in the end, her beauty proved to be the channel by which disaster came into her life. And the conclusion, we are told in verse 19, she put ashes on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And the last picture we have is verse 20, a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. Not through anything wrong that she had done. She was not a flirt. She didn't parade her beauty in any sensuous way, but the impact of her looks and her personality upon men who have no morals. Her handsome brother Absalom, who adored her on the other hand, became vain. He soaked up the praise, all the flattery that was given to him, the king's son. He realized he had real power. What an impact he had on men and women, and he became ambitious. Doors were opened everywhere to him. He felt he deserved the recognition and submission and respect he was given, and he manipulated other people to further his own lust for power. You know, many of us, when we were teenagers, we longed to be better looking. We read about Botox and plastic surgery and bodybuilding and having more curves and a better figure and getting our teeth whitened. Without all that, we're afraid we would be sitting on the fence, wallflowers, or even worse than that, we let people abuse us because we were aching to find someone who would love us. So Amnon's love story begins. The prince sees the princess. It seems horribly familiar to us in another story, which had another terrible ending. Tamar was the girl of Amnon's dreams. Couldn't get her out of his mind. But true love commits itself by marriage channels to the one he loves. It focuses on the other. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He sacrificed himself for her. And we are to love as Christ loved, self-sacrificing and giving. And similarly, a wife denies herself in a desire to please and support her husband. But Amnon, he didn't love his sister like that. He saw her beauty and he let his imagination run riot of what they could do together. So what did he do? He talked to his buddy, Jonadab. Instead of talking to the Lord about it, instead of rolling it out before him, you are my dwelling place, Lord. You are my home, you are my father, you are my teacher, you are my husband, you are my friend. Teach me your way. Help me to do things by the book. Help me now, Lord. Be with me. I had a companion who came to the same church as I did once, a Sunday. He came. He was very handsome. He was a couple of years older. He spoke to me. I wish I'd never met him. I wish I'd never listened to the things he said to me about women. Jonadab was such a bad influence. Everywhere we look today in our culture, there is the illusion, I belong to me and to no one else. My personal autonomy, my self-sufficiency. We are the masters of our fate. We are the captains of our souls. We ignore our limitations, our own awareness that even our breath is in God's hands. We are dependent men. We don't know how much longer we're going to live, but we know it's limited. That's how God has programmed you and me. One day we will exhale and we will never inhale. That will be our last breath. We are heading for that. One last sigh. And then the great evaluation of how we've lived. We live in a moral universe. What you're sowing, you're going to be reaping. You sow lust. This chapter tells us where it reaches. And Jonadab talked then to Amnon and he said to him, you're the son of the king. You can do whatever you want. You can be whatever you want to be. We recognize that advice. We can customize our orders. We can stream two movies in the evening. We can instantly communicate with whoever we wish. It's a few presses of buttons away and we're with them. We can dream about changing our genders. We can decide on the time of our deaths. We can choose whether to keep the child alive in our womb or to kill it. Christians face all that life brings to us with different desires. Every day, he's my Lord and I walk with him. And I hold his hand and he's there. He's always there with me. And every day we say, thy will be done. It's the secret of Christian contentment. But what I want in my life more than anything else is God's will for me. And that brings rich memories into our lives as we look back. Memories of peace and joy. So, let's thirdly look at the rotten advice that Amnon received. He was determined to have her. And so Jonadab spoke to him and he chose Jonadab because Jonadab would give him. He was a weakling and he would give him just what he wanted to hear. And Jonadab knew that and Amnon knew that as well. He said, oh, you mean the son of King David lacks something that he wants? The son of the king? How can he be refused anything that he desires? You're not like other men. You know, David, Amnon. They can only dream of this and that. If you want something, you have it. It was the wretched counsel of a crony. It's pub talk. Terrible counsel. What Jonadab told him was to tell everyone lies. Okay, to be Mr. Facing both ways. His advice was all about deceit and falsehood and pretending to be ill and how to get Tamar into his bedroom. The whole conversation centered on Amnon and what Amnon wanted. Not a word about Tamar, how she was, what she might feel. He didn't really want to consider her. He didn't want her to enter into their discussion. He saw her beauty, and what he thought about was this. The means that can be made available to serve my ends. That was it. Nothing else was in it. No other thoughts bothered him. He didn't see her sweet character. He didn't see there was an inner beauty and practicality. He was obsessed with having her. There was an immoral love sickness. And he made sure that David heard of it. And the king then suggested to his daughter, Tamar, that she made him a meal. And she obeyed her father. She honored her father. She took flour and water to Amnon, and he watched her prepare warm cake. She was a princess who could cook. 4:3, let's see Amnon's wretched scheme. He planned what to do, to go to the bedroom. That's where you go when you're sick. You lie in bed. And so she, without suspicion, brings the food with her and serves him then. And he asks her to join him in bed. But Tamar had wise and holy scruples. She had a conscience. She knew the history of her people and the word of God, and how there was still a general respect for the commandments of God in the land. What he was suggesting wasn't acceptable in a theocratic nation. They were governed by the Ten Commandments. What he was planning was outrageous. It was a violation in this theocracy of the common law. It wasn't just sinful, it was illegal what he was planning. It brought the death penalty. Even 700 years later, the Pharisees bring a woman caught in adultery, and they ask Jesus, is it legal for us to stone her to death? Tamar knew all this, and at many levels she would be utterly ashamed and opposed to all he was suggesting. This was her own brother, her half-brother. They shared the same father. Amnon didn't know her. She didn't know the inner man, Amnon. They hardly spoke together, living in different houses with different mothers. What if she became pregnant? In Israel, only the most foolish people would do what the king's son wanted to do. So she struggled. She said, no, 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 no way. Not like this. She cared about her status. She was the daughter of the king. He was the son of the king. There's some expectation then that you live in a way that's honorable, and she was spiritually minded. He didn't care. All that religion and social conscience and the disapproval, the natural disapproval of abusing her sister, he didn't want to know. He'd been corrupted by a friend. And the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind just dominated his life. Get her in bed. And after it was all over, what happened? Goodbye, Tamar. That's what happened. You can go now. He actually disdained her. He expected it to be fantastic, but not at all. It was a great disappointment. She was a reluctant, hurting, weeping, struggling, resistant young woman, unable to look at him without shock and pain. It was not the trip to heaven that he imagined. It was a massive anticlimax. And now he had seen the real Tamar. She wasn't his type. She wasn't a love goddess. Why on earth had he been infatuated with her? You can go. You got to leave. Get out. I don't want to see your face again. Go. He actually found himself, we're told in verse 15, hating her. He hated her. In other words, he translates his new hatred of himself. And he focuses it on her. What a mood swing. Like a child. One time laughing and the next minute sulking. Because he realized there was something special about her. She was no prostitute. She wasn't the sex queen he imagined. He'd always been more excited about himself and his desires and his satisfaction and his body than anything else in the world. So let's get it over with now then. Get out. Goodbye. And of course she protested. There were consequences to what had been done to her. Let's talk about this, she says. Now that your passion is over, are we getting married? Can we marry? Should we? Should we talk to the king about this? Do you see it? They never talked together, never. He didn't know her. And she didn't know him. Don't you know that love is impossible where there is only ignorance? Don't throw me out, she says to him. Let's talk. No way, he calls for his valet, his butler. He says, she's now leaving. See her to the door and lock it after she's gone. Their first date was their last date. Their first conversation when she asked him if they could talk was the last conversation they ever had. It had all begun with one man's overwhelming infatuation, his lust. He was crazy about her. How could it go wrong when it seemed so right to him? That was all. That was his moral structure. If it seems right, he will go for it. You know, to love, you have to understand. You have to have knowledge. Young love is often the ignorant infatuation of youth. You feel a strong desire for someone, but you don't know whether your love is pure and enduring, and it's a kind love. Strong feelings by themselves, they're not a true indicator of real love. Warm, tingly emotions may attract you to something. There's nothing wrong with them. But they may be just the voice of sexual desire and not true love. Now, strong feelings may grow to love, but that love is the love that you gain from understanding and knowledge. God has told us very clearly what love is, hasn't he? In another chapter 13, in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. That's what love is. It never ends. There's no greater contrast in the Bible to these two chapter 13s 2 Samuel 13 and 1 Corinthians 13. It is not at all that Amnon loved Tamar. The Bible uses that phrase in the opening verse to describe what is normally what people say falling in love. But he didn't know her. He used her and he cast her aside. In true love, you've got to know who the person is. You can't know a person until you spend time with them. And where do you spend time? Well, you're in a group of young people and you watch and, you know, you mix and you talk. And there's a girl and she's willing for you to talk to her. And she smiles and she laughs and she talks back to you and she isn't making excuses that she's got to go and leave you. There's some interest there and there are structures in our congregation and there are structures elsewhere for you being led and being helped in this way. You watch how he treats other girls. How he is with your parents and with his own parents, what his values are. And you want to know about him, what he wants to do with his life and what his ethics are and his sense of humor and his humility and his servant's heart. You're going to spend the rest of your life. You've got to know that person. Gospel churches usually breed strong marriages. You talk and you talk and you watch. And that's wise and fascinating dating. That's, you remember, meetings you went to together. And Bible studies you had. And conferences you went to. And summer house parties. And you don't talk about what you did on the sofa together. You don't talk about those things. You talk about the way you grew together and understood one another. And the way you helped one another. And the way you worshiped together. But Amnon focused on one thing. He absolutized one aspect of the relationship. And that was no foundation for a lifelong friendship. It was a disaster. And it ended with Amnon being murdered by the brother who adored his sister Tamar. And he had him killed. The book of Ecclesiastes has a famous third chapter which says there are times for doing things. There are times to love and there are times to hate. You love Tamar, you hate Amnon. Oh, how despicable. What an awful record to be left here in history almost 3,000 years later and we still feel what a wretched rogue, what an evil man he was. And you feel so sorry for Tamar, lonely, desolate, full of grief. There are thousands of Amnons and thousands of Tamars who live around us in the metropolis tonight. And at 2:30 this morning, they're going to wake up in bed and they're going to remember. They're brought face to face with their past. And Amnon's going to think, how's that girl I hurt so much? How's she doing? And he's not going to go back to sleep with his regrets. And Tamar's going to wake up and she's going to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for being my refuge. What would I do without you? What a friend I have in Jesus. Oh, I'm so glad of your help, your mercy, your pity, your tender-heartedness towards me. Maybe there's more than one Amnon here tonight, and more than one Tamar here. And I hope to say to Tamar this evening that God will give you yet more blessings. Walk with him, talk with him, and he'll make you useful and contented and happy in the years to come. There's no reason why you may not marry again and live a rich life or have happiness as a single person in working for the kingdom of God and knowing every day the blessing that makes you rich, and no sorrow is added to the blessing of God on your life. And if there's an Amnon here, I want you to know what you did was awful, as you know, and that you are properly feeling guilty and ashamed of what you did. Be sure your sin will find you out, the Bible says. But do you know what King David did was far worse than what you've done? When he took a man's wife and had that man killed, what David did was far worse. And you see the implications of that for yourself. If David was shown mercy, if David's sin was forgiven, then there's forgiveness for you. You haven't committed the unforgivable sin. The fact that you're here tonight and you're listening and you're seeing and it's opened up a little wound again, regret. There's mercy for you. There's grace for you. Just now to say to God, how full of grief and sorrow you are for hurting someone as you did. And cast yourself on his merciful arms. He delights to pardon sinners. Don't take that delight from God by refusing to ask for his kindness and his love and to make you a new creation and give you new power, new values, a new strength to resist temptation, and to take you home to his home where the power of lust and greed and anger no longer exists. He went and cast himself on the mercy of God. And I'm saying, this is why God has brought you here tonight, for you to do the same. Don't despair. Don't try to hide it. Just take it. Take it to the Lord in prayer. This warrant, I find it in, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. You're heavy laden. He says, then come to me and I will give you rest. You come to him. And you who have been hurt so badly in the past can find comfort and renewal and strength and a fellowship of loving believers, and a usefulness in your life, and a thankfulness to God that you have a friend, a loving friend, a faithful friend who's in charge. And he'll never let you down. How kindly and sweetly God loves us. We all need pardon. We all need his grace. Let's ask for God's mercy on us now. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you've led us through this passage, and we just are so familiar with such cruelty, such a contemptuous man. Oh, God, deliver us from anything like that. Deliver our children and our children's children. Make them tender and sensitive. Lead them not into temptation. Deliver them from evil. Oh, may the gospel of grace and the loving kindness of God in Jesus Christ, may they be upheld and strengthened and kept. God, for the Amnons here, humble them and save them. For the Tamers here tonight, comfort them and give them joy unspeakable and full of glory for the rest of their lives. And make us all wise counselors of the grace of Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.